And that's an interesting thing about this body. It is subject to decay. It is dying. And I don't care how beautiful you were. I remember Anna Nicole Smith. Remember her? Mm-hmm. She was supposed to be the, you know, this beautiful woman. When you're laid out there, you look a little different. No matter what you think you are in this mortal body, it's dying. They showed Arnold Schwarzenegger on some one of these paparazzi people took a picture of him with his shirt off. Now, you remember back a few years ago when he took his shirt off? You don't want to take your shirt off today, Arnold. It wasn't a good look. What happened? These bodies are subject to decay. No matter how strong you are, no matter how physical you are, no matter what you look like, as Caleb rubs his hair. Subject to decay. And sorry, Caleb. And you see that word used over in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Notice we have here that Paul reveals to the Corinthians this mystery concerning the rapture. Verse 51, he says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye." And so really that change is that we shall be caused to be changed, to cease from one thing to take on, that would take the place of another, to be transformed in a wink of an eye. The dead shall, for the trumpet shall sound, in a wink of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. For this corruptible, this matter that is subject to decay, shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. And it's just an amazing thing as you look out into the future. I mean, we're concerned about a lot of things while we're in this body. Again, as you look at scripture, the focus is upon this body that we're in is for a period of time. And there's a lot of things we're subject to while we're in this body. But it's not forever. There's coming a day when we're going to have a body that's not subject to corruption. And I mean, as you're younger, you don't think about it. I mean, but as you get older, all of the ailments and the things that happens, you begin to see how corruptible this body is. And that there's coming a time when this resurrected body is going to be different. And so notice, Paul, again, as he goes on in verse 12 of Romans, chapter 6 and verse 12. So this word for rain, he says, let it not rain in your mortal body, or really stop letting it rain as a king. And so the sin nature can reign like one who has a rule over you, in which it is directing you and telling you what to do. And for the unsaved person, that's all they have. Maybe they have conscience, where conscience, they've been taught some things. And I even think with that, some of the conscience issues are influenced by some kind of religion or something that tells them don't do this, that keeps them from involving themselves in their sin nature, or the threat of law. Someone told me in Papua New Guinea, I talked to a missionary over there, and they had an eye for an eye. You put someone to death and their family members could put you to death. Now, somebody says, can we bring that to this country? And so some of those kind of things can put holes on the sin nature of the unsaved man to a degree. But the fact that they have that rule shows you it doesn't always work. And so the believer, we have an ability to not let this happen, to reign as a king. Now notice the result of reigning as the reigning of the sin nature is that it is obedient to lust. So he says, let it not rain in your mortal bodies that you should obey the lust. And that word, kuo, to listen under or to hear under. And the purpose of obeying it is that you would listen or submit to it. Notice here, this little distinction here that it goes unnoticed. So the sin nature reigns that you should obey or to listen under the lust. Obviously, there's a lust. So the problem is not the lust. The problem is you submitting to it, you giving in to it. Now, this is a crucial thing in the Christian life. If you believe every thought that comes to your mind is a sin, well, I feel bad for you. I don't think you will ever grow, and I don't think that you will ever be able to overcome your sin nature if you believe that. And we could just go right over to James where he says that in order to sin, that you have to be tempted. And temptation involves a strong desire. Without that, you're not tempted. And so notice that you would obey it. And so notice the result of this reigning is to obey. It's obedience to its lust. And so you have these different kinds of lust for uncleanliness. excuse me. In verse 13 says, neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature, but yield yourselves as those that are alive from God, as members, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto God. And so here I put this idea of uncleanliness in here, and the idea of how it affects it. And this is out of Flesh and Blood, which is from William Barclay. And it describes how uncleanliness could affect the believers. And so he says this, the quality of that which is soiled and dirty, there is a kind of mind in which itself is soiled and which soils everything which passes through it. It can reduce the finest action to a mean motive, and it can defile the purest thing with a smutty jest. And so you have this idea of uncleanliness. You saw it back in Romans 1:24, and these things that come from the sin nature. The members of the human body can be soiled. And notice we just saw that in the 13th verse. And so these limbs or these members of the body can be used as instruments of unrighteousness. And that's actually where that definition should have been. And so have you ever seen this in nature? Anybody here seen it?
Seen the result.
There you go. You really can't see it. It has to have a human body to function through. Right? I mean, you can't see it outside of, you know, me actualizing it. Are you actualizing it? It's not floating around here like some separate entity. And so it needs members in order to be able to show itself forward. And so the human body of the Lord was as significant in God's plan and purposes as you see it in relationship to our bodies. The Lord's body was distinct from all other forms. And it's interesting when you go back into the Old Testament, and let's do that in Genesis chapter 18. And you saw that the Lord took on a human body. Well, there's different forms that he took on here. We're just going to focus in on the human body that he took on. And it was a temporary body. And so you could see in the Old Testament and probably even to this point today that spirit beings can take on, right, angels can take on temporary bodies. There were some who took on these temporary bodies unlawfully, and they were judged. But here you see an example of the fact that the Lord could take on a human body, and you see some things about it. Notice in the 18th chapter of Genesis, and notice in verse 1, and the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day, talking about Abraham or Abram. And he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and lo, three men stood by him. When he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself down to the ground. And so he saw three men. And so when the Lord took on this human body, it was a temporary body, right? We know that he took on a permanent body at the incarnation. This was a temporary body. And notice in verse 3, and he says, my Lord, if I now have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. excuse me, let a little water, I pray thee, be fetched and wash your feet. So on this temporary body, it was real enough that he needed his feet washed. In this temporary body, notice he said, rest yourselves underneath the tree. And that there would, could be some refreshment, and that he could notice in verse 5 that that temporary body could eat food. Verse 5, and I will fetch a morsel of bread and comfort your hearts after that you shall pass on, for therefore you are come and your servant. And they said, so do, and as thou hast said. And so here you could see that there's this temporary body the Lord took on at times as he appeared to certain ones. And so you could see that this body, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, is similar to the body that spirit beings can take on, which they did. And so I don't understand why people have a problem with this, but I have found that there are some people that they really can't fathom that spirit beings could take on human bodies and cohabitate with women. Well, that's what it said. I don't know what else you could say, but you see it right here. And what's funny about it is that you could prove it all the way throughout Scripture. It's not like it's an isolated passage, right? It could be proven all the way throughout Scripture. And so notice in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 6, and it came to pass when the men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, and as you know, all throughout the Old Testament, this is only use of angels, fallen angels here. They saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took unto them wives of all they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that is also, he is also flesh, and yet his day shall be 120 years. And again, you see why we said here, and we pointed out the verse 12, this corruption of the genetics that was going on here. And I think that that was really the thing that was significant. And you could see as you go forward into the future that that's probably going to happen again. Now, notice in Jude chapter 6, or Jude 6 and verse 7. Jude gives a little bit more insight into how this works with these temporary bodies. Now, these left, and I think that they did it permanently. They were trying to do it permanently. Jude 6 and verse 7. So notice in verse 5, he says, and I will put you in remembrance that though you once knew this, how the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, that first estate is their habitation, the way in which they dwelt. He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness into the judgment of the great day. And so even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, going after strange flesh, and are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. And so this idea of, and they are committing fornication or going after a different kind of flesh. Heteros, a different kind of flesh. So they were trying to go outside after a kind of flesh that was different from the one that they had been inhabiting. And so there's a lot that you can see with that. You can go over to 1 Peter, and he tells you and that these angels now are locked up in Tartarus. And he also tells you that these are the same spirit beings that the Lord went and preached a message to in Tartarus when he was in the grave. And so it's just fascinating to see. But here, what we wanted to point out is that there's this body that could be taken on that is temporary. You see it with the Lord. You see it here with these spirit beings. Now, you could say that the Lord took on an earthly body, a earthly body. And so in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5, All of these sacrifices that were done under law were a stopgap measure looking toward the day when God was going to provide the ultimate sacrifice. And so you could look under law and, you know, we understand that, and I think somebody said here recently that we understand that here's what happens. All men are saved by God, by grace, through faith, but what they believe to be saved is different in each dispensation. Now that you can prove. What you cannot prove is that people were saved by other methods that people are reading into it. Okay, the easy one is the rich cord let down by Rahab as being a type of Christ. And as someone once said, that's not a type of Christ, it's a type of madness that you would read that into it. And you would have to read that into it because it doesn't say it. It doesn't say it. And so, but we understand it. We come over to Romans chapter 3, verse 25, that God was always saving men on the basis of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But what can you prove they knew? They didn't know that. They didn't know that. And there's not one single person that can prove that. Now, so the cross looked backwards as well as it looked forward. And you could go into Revelation 14 just to prove the point and look at the 14th chapter. There's an eternal gospel that is going to be preached during the tribulation period. You will not find the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ there. And you might say to yourself, well, why not? Well, you go take it up with the Lord. Maybe you want to talk. It's one of the funniest things is that people do what they want to do. And you don't want anybody asking you why you're doing what you're doing, right? But God can't do what he wants to do. And people question it. And so if he wants to save people in that way, what is it to you? And that's a real problem with people. They want to tell God what to believe. So here we have the Son comes and he takes on a human body. And so what is it to do? It's going to take care of the things that happened in the past in which those sins were covered over, right? On a yearly basis. Now notice in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10. For the law having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which were offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect or mature. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But if in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Excuse me. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. When he comes into the world, he says, as for sacrifice and offering, thou would not, you did not desire, for the body thou hast prepared for me. And so when you look at back in Luke chapter 1 and verse 34 through 35, you get some insight as to how this happened. And so you see this word that is used in Luke 1, 34 about how the Holy Spirit was able to fashion the body of the Lord Jesus in the womb of Mary. And so notice in verse 32, in verse 31, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, you shall conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, and he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. Here's another thing, a great dispensational distinction here is in the first chapter of Luke. Notice here, I don't know how you could read the first chapter of Luke and then walk away not understanding his relationship to the nation of Israel first. I don't know how you could do that. Other than we read into stuff that we want to read into it. And so notice he says in verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever into an age, and his kingdom shall there be no end. In other words, nobody's going to overthrow his kingdom. The other kingdoms have been overthrown, but his won't be. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing that I know not a man? And the angel answered and said to her that the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that body, that holy thing, which shall be born unto thee, shall be called the Son of God. And so this body was fashioned or prepared, and it's the word for katharizo form of it, for to adjust or to mend. And it's used 13 different times in this form in the New Testament. And so that was a fashioning of the body of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that that happened, and then he joined his person to that body. You see, Mary did not give birth to God. And so that's why he translates this here, thing. And you can go back over into Matthew 2 and see a similar thing that is said. So his body was fashioned. Now the second person joins his personhood to that body, creating or making the God man. You can't have it any other way, right? Otherwise, the Catholics would be right. And so the body of the Lord was used to secure believers for God's plan and purposes. And so notice in 1 Corinthians 11:24 is where we want to focus there. So as we come to the Lordian table, notice what Paul says to the believers with reference to the body of the Lord Jesus. And, you know, as we come to the Lordian table, one of the things I like to read always before we start, or as there's some downtime, is verse 28, right? Because 28 is really important. But let a man examine himself, and so eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinketh unworthily eats and drinks, that word damnation, it's actually the word judgment to himself. Not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So there's the opportunity as we come to the Lordian table to be able to get all accounts right with the Lord. And that's pretty easy to do as we say over in 1 John, if we confess our sins, right? He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You don't have to get up and give a wild testimony. And before we came to Valley and some of the churches we were at in Christendom, let me tell you, I heard some wild testimonies. And you've heard people say too much information. There's way more information given than really what is necessary. And we don't have to do that. Notice in verse 23, for I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take and eat. This is my body. And I would translate that which is for you. And so you go back into John 19:36. There was a prophecy that was made that another body of his bone in his body would be broken, right? So it's not an accurate translation there. It's not a broken body, or my body, which is for you. Do this as often as you eat it in remembrance of me. And so here this body is done on behalf of the believer, or as a substitute for the believer. And next thing that you will see is that the Lord's resurrected body is a template for the believer's resurrected body. And so Christ's glorified body is the standard for the believer's glorified body. And how do we come up with that? Well, let's go back into Philippians, and then we'll work our way back. Philippians chapter 3. And then we'll work our way back toward some other scriptures. And so we were here before, and notice he says in verse 20, we talked about it. Our conversation is in heaven, from which we look forward to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. And so here you have this connection that Christ's glorified body offers an example of what the capabilities of the believer's glorified body will be like. Now, we know for a fact that in 1 John 3, it says that When he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And so notice, in this glorified body, he was able to go into heaven and back within a matter of seconds. Notice in John 20 and verse 17. And so notice, in verse 17, and Jesus said unto her, we'll go back and get some context. Verse 15, Jesus said unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And she, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if thou have borne him, hence tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said unto her, Mary. She turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father, but go unto my brethren and say unto them, I have ascended to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. And so she goes and does that. And later on in the context, then she's able to touch him, or to come in contact with him. Notice you see that again in Matthew 28 and 9 as well. And he was able to go through matter. Notice in John 19 through 20. John 20, 19 through 20. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, there the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, and came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had said it, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And so here, the body, his resurrected body, he was able to go through matter, and that matter not becoming a part of his body. He's able to go through the doors, and notice the doors were locked. And so notice he was able to partake of food. Notice in John 21, 12 through 13. John 21, 12 through 13. And notice verse 11, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of fishes, a fish, and 153, and three, for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. And Jesus said unto them, come and dine. And none of the disciples durst ask, who art thou, knowing that it was the Lord. And then Jesus then cometh and taketh them bread, and giving thanks, giveth to them, and the fish likewise. And now this is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples. And so he was able to eat with them, and the food was able to maintain in the body, wasn't able to go outside of his body. And so he manifests himself in light. And you can see that today. And okay, let me see if my memory serves me correctly, because I didn't put it down there. 1 Timothy 3, I think it is. You know, when you get to a certain age, memory is a 50-50 thing. Sometimes it's with you, sometimes not so much. Okay, I missed it. I'm on the other side of 50 today. Anybody remember that? So he dwells in light that is unapproachable, that no man can approach unto. Excuse me?
1 Timothy 6.
Okay, thank you. And so notice, yes, okay. And thank you, Bill. And so notice in 1 Timothy 6:16. Go back in verse 14. For thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the approaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times, or really in his season, shall show, or really demonstrate, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of Lords. I've told you before, as I've spoken here, that one of my favorite verses is in 2 Thessalonians, that when the Lord comes in flaming fire, taking no vengeance on those who know not God. Now, I'm not trying to be sadistic. I just like the end of a good story. Wouldn't it be great to see that? When those people that are gathered at the end of the tribulation period are going to be the rebels of the rebels. These are not going to be innocent people. And so when does he come? He's going to show who is the only and blessed dictator, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor has the ability to see. To him who is honor, power, and majesty. And so this word approach unto, and so it could be interpreted in light of the fact that the light was either so small as not to be generally visible or so far away that it could not be reached. If, however, one uses the term light, which implies an extreme intensity of light, in that context, it indicates the basis for its being unapproachable. And this is from Leonida. And I had the scripture right there, but I just kept it in my outline. But this idea that you hear Christ, and we've been talking over the past few weeks about glory back home in Florida, and the importance of, and we've looked through the manifestation of glory of the different persons of the Godhead as you look through scripture, and how today you and I have the opportunity to manifest glory. And how glory can be seen in different ways. It can be seen in life, in the manifestation of life. John 1:4. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. I mean, when Christ was going around doing his earthly ministry, it wasn't an outward manifestation of glory. If you were to have seen him doing his earthly ministry, you would have just seen another man. But not today. Paul says he dwells in light that no man could approach unto. And so when he saw him on the road to Damascus, he said, I saw a light that was above the light of the noonday sun. And I heard a voice. And so here he dwells in that light today. And one of the things that I think is going to happen with our glorified bodies is that the light or the quality of light that was manifested by Adam and Eve, the believer is going to be able to manifest a similar light. In this resurrected body. You go back, and I know that Daniel chapter 12 talks about the fact that the resurrected Old Testament saints are going to manifest a glory, but their glory is going to be after the S-U-N. The glory that we are going to manifest is going to be similar to the S-O-N. And it's, what is that going to look like? We really don't have a lot of information about it. But it can't be any worse than what we're looking like today, right?
No.
I think it's going to be a wonderful thing. But this body is going to shine in a way that it's never shined before. And so the Apostle Paul explains the means of how God will conform the believer's body back in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. And so this word for he will conform it according to the working, or really according to the standard of measurement by which something is done, or a template. And what is that template? The energizing, the word literally means to work in or to produce power in something. And you see it used that way in Philippians 2:11 of the believer being empowered. And the use of the word energize with the article denotes God's supernatural power to accomplish his plan and purposes that produces spiritual transformation. And so salvation is a result of his energizing power. Spiritual gifts are a result of his energizing power. The believer's labor is a result of his energizing power. The use of energize is what the article is used to denote God's supernatural power to accomplish his plan and purposes through physical changing in this context. And so God works on circumstances through his energizing power. Christ conforms the believer's body to be likened to that of his glorified body, through the energizing, whereby he's able to subdue all things to himself. And that 10:30, right? Okay. Now, notice the believer's body is central to God's use in his dispensations. And so one of the things that as we are in these bodies that God has asked of the believer, and And again, why I think this is heading, because we have a scripture to tell us that, is 2 Corinthians 5. That we must all, or it is necessary that we all appear before the Bema seat of Christ. And what's going to be on display? The things done through the body, through this human body. We get a chance to participate in this life. And guess what? You're not a ghost. You need a body to do it. And that's how you're able to operate in this time. And so there are certain things that God uses the believer for while you and I are in this body. The world wants you to look at their view of how to use the body. Everything is measured by what strikes the eye. Right? I've often think as I looking at some of these the ways that they do things in the world system, I think just a paraphrase of what Solomon said about a beautiful woman without discretion, like a gold ornament in a pig snout. You know? And so that's kind of what you see happening in the world system today. And so they want you to view that, and they want you to see things, and it's all an appeal to what strikes the eye. God's trying to get you to use this body in a totally different way. A totally different way. And so notice you have it here in Romans chapter 12. And I think Chris brought up one of the sacrifices of a believer yesterday. So here's another one, Romans 12, verse 1. And so you have spiritual sacrifices as believers. We're told in 1 Peter that we are believer priests. And we offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. But what is one of the sacrifices that you can offer up to him that's really important? Your body. Why is it important? Because it's going to affect how I operate in this body. And so notice in verse 1 of chapter 12, Paul says, I beseech you, or I beg you, therefore, based upon all of these, this context in which he comes up to this point of making arguments about what the believer ought to be doing and why they should be doing it based upon what God has done and based upon the period that is going on, I beseech you to, by the mercies of God, to offer your, or to present your bodies a living sacrifice unto God. And so this word for beseech is a parakaleo in this context, to strongly exhort or to encourage. The mercies of God here could be translated here, the kindnesses of God in relieving sorrow and want. Now notice this word for present, he says to present or placing something or someone before an inspector for the purpose of being approved, to give up a thing or a person as a sign of appreciation. And so this is would be my definition. And I give you illustrations of where this is used. And so it's used of Jesus was presented by his parents at birth in Luke 2:22. Paul presented the Corinthians believers to God as chaste virgins, 2 Corinthians 11. And notice going back over into Romans 6:13, the same word is used of presenting your body, of presenting your members as instruments of righteousness, to God in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Or really, it's to yield is to present yourselves. Or to present your members as instruments of righteousness, and don't present your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin nature. And so this idea of present. Now notice the believer's offering, going back to Romans chapter 12. So he says to present your bodies. And so the thing is here in view that he's looking for is your bodies. A living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable unto God, which is your, say word reasonable, or that would translate that, is your logical priestly service. It's the word for latrion, formative word for latrion, and it's used in scripture here. Joseph Thayer defines it this way: as the worship which is rendered by reason or soul, and I would say reason. And so the priestly service done according to reason is contrasted with that which is ritualistic or devoid of rational appreciation for sacrifice. So they gave all of these sacrifices under law, but it wasn't to the degree that you and I can offer up spiritual sacrifices today. So we can offer up a sacrifice of faith. We can offer up a sacrifice of doing good. We can offer up the sacrifice of our bodies. And so we can offer up a sacrifice of giving. We've been talking in our church service, and what we try to do is we try to go every Sunday and we look at what it says in 2 Corinthians 9. And really, when you understand it, you really see giving in a totally different way. It's not about the money. Really. A lot of things are said in that 8th and 9th chapter. Really, what you're finding is that some of the things that churches are doing is nothing more than covetousness. It really is. The other thing is that as you offer this sacrifice to God in 2 Corinthians 9, that it's done out of the right motivation, not out of grief, not out of constraint. For God loves a cheerful giver. And I don't know, but how many times when our kids were little that the offering plate went down the line, I wasn't given out of the right motivation. As I saw that money go down the line, and the offering plate passed by me with my money in it, there was grief. Right? Not out of constraint. That someone, that's one of those necessary words, someone is constraining you to do it. You see? And so the motivation is, and so you have these sacrifices. And so here you have the sacrifice of the body, and it's a logical priestly service in which the believer can rationally give God a sacrifice out of the right motivation that is well-pleasing to him. And when you see it with regard to finance, look at what he says in the rest of that verse of 2 Corinthians 9. The thanksgiving that comes as a result of that, the God being glorified as a result of that, the needs of the saints being met as a result of that. It's a big thing, as you see, what God does with the believer who has the right motivation. And I think we've followed that up with regard to giving in the church. But you can see here with regard to the believer, this priestly service. Now, A.T. Robinson in his word studies gives it this, and he says, the sacrifice of the body is not a propitiatory sacrifice, but one of praise and acceptance and well-pleasing. Alpha J. McLean writes this in his book, his commentary on Romans. Very often we have thought of this word sacrifice altogether wrongly as simply giving up something that we would rather not part with. This sacrifice is not only giving up something, but it is giving it up to God with eagerness and joy, presenting it to him. Furthermore, in contradiction to the sacrifices of the Old Testament that were dead, these are living. And the word for living here, as you can see, notice he said that living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And so this idea of well-pleasing, holy, or the term that is used here, and well-pleasing, and you see that word well-pleasing is an interesting word because it's used a lot concerning the believer's motivation. Notice the believer's body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And you see that in 1 Corinthians 6, 18 through 20. And that word for holy temple, which is the thing that I wanted to draw a bead on here, and it's the word naos, and it's the inner temple, actually. It's used of the Holy of Holies. So if you look back at the Old Testament tabernacle and you look at the outer temple, and this is talking about that which is behind the veil. And so it really looks at and makes it a little bit more intimate. And notice he says here in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 6, he says, flee fornication. Okay, I'll catch up with it. Flee fornication. For every sin that a man doeth is without or really gets exterior from the body. Every other sin that a man doeth is exterior from the body. But he that commits fornication sins against his own body. In other words, he uses the body in this process. Now, why is that a big thing? He says it here, verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so that word for temple is the word naos, is the innermost temple. And I give you the different ways that it's used there in the New Testament of the Holy, the Holy of Holies. Which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. Well, isn't that interesting? I mean, from the world's point of view, your body, my body, my choice. Mm-hmm. Except for in certain things. It's my body. You can't tell me what to do with my body. And so from a believer's point of view, that's not true. That our body has been bought and purchased, and that we don't belong to ourselves. So go tell the unsaved world that, and they would think you're nuts. And so, right. Might be one of those words for the FBI. For you are bought with a price. Now, notice you can see, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And so this idea of glorifying God in your body and also in your spirit. Now, I did have it here somewhere, but you do have it somewhere where you can glorify God in your body and spirit. It is in the outline that I am sure of. And so notice, in the body and in the realm of your spirit, which belong to God. This is totally opposite of what we would see in this life. We think that we belong to ourselves. We're Americans. We're independent. Nobody tells us what to do. We do things on our own terms. And you're not going to tell me what to do and how to do it. But we have been purchased out from the marketplace, and we don't belong to ourselves. And so it's not what I want to do, it's what God wants me to do. You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to work with Sports Illustrated. That's all I wanted to do. That's all I wanted to do. God says, no, you're not. When I got here, I applied for a job at the Daily Oregonian. I didn't realize how bad of a newspaper it was. Okay, I heard that. I had the job. They only asked me one thing. Well, I asked them one thing because I knew it was God's will for us to come here to work. I mean, to go to school. Can I do it part-time? No part-time. All or nothing. We know that God brought us here to go to seminary. That was what he wanted. We don't belong to ourselves. We don't. And so that's what the world says. And that's a problem. Christ may be magnified in our bodies. Notice in Philippians 1:20. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing shall I be ashamed, but that with all boldness and all, as always, so now also Christ may be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. And so this idea for magnified, you see, to make great or to be enlarged. Notice the place that this is occurring in my body. And notice the two options that Paul gives by means of life. Whether it's through the instrumentality of life, through the instrumentality of death. And so sometimes we take the first, but not the latter. You ever consider the fact that everybody really wants to be with the Lord, but nobody wants to die to get there? It's one of the most interesting things. Nobody wants to die to get there. Well, yeah, brother, I want to be with the Lord. But nobody wants to die to get there. The life of Jesus can be made manifest in our bodies. We can see that in 2 Corinthians 4:10. And then we'll try to wrap it up here with this 2 Corinthians 5. I know there's a little bit more to go, but I want to really focus and draw a bead on this. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, I'm struck by Paul's mindset here as he talks to the Corinthians. And notice he talks to them. I think one of the amazing things that he says here, if you go back to chapter 1, what he says about the things that he had gone through and how God had brought him to a certain place. And notice in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, "But we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble that came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch as we despaired of life. We were without a way out." What we went through went way beyond. And he says, "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raises the dead." And then he's contending with these false teachers in the second chapter. They're hawking the word of God for profit. He comes to the conclusion here in chapter 3 about what God's ministry is. And then chapter 4, how he says, you know, we having received this ministry, we by mercy, we do not faint, but we pronounce the hidden things of dishonesty. Hey, if people are not seeing it, Satan's blinding their minds, right? That's why. Now, why is he saying all of this? So you have to avoid all of these obstacles that are out there for the believer. You see this with the Apostle Paul. These people are setting all kinds of traps for him. There's the pressures and the circumstances that he's going through. You see the paradox that he talks about in chapter 4 and the things that he's going through. And notice he gets to chapter 5 and he says this in verse 6. "Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, desirously eager to do that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." Now, notice in verse 10, he says, here you have another necessary word here. And you have that idea of it's a logically constrained. You're constrained to do something. And so what is it? "For it is necessary." Nobody's escaping this. Nobody's escaping this. That are believers. "That we must all appear," or really be made to appear, "before the judgment seat of Christ." And so this idea of to appear before the judgment, or really the judgment seat, or the Bema seat of Christ. And if you understand the Olympic Games, where you appeared in order to receive a reward. You saw that in the Olympics when they were over in Greece. And what is the purpose of this reward? That every man will receive the things done, and I would say through the body. And notice he gives two different concepts of what happens here. Whether they be good, and again, agathos, and I think that Chris said that yesterday, this agathos, I remember in Romans 7, Paul says, "I know that it's in me dwelleth no agathos thing." Only the Holy Spirit can produce that. It is not something that I can make up and will myself to do. God has to be able to produce it. And so notice he says, there's no good thing So what is it going to be judged? That which is agathos. And I really believe those things that were motivated by the Holy Spirit. God has these good works, according to Ephesians 2:10, that he's set aside for us to accomplish while we're in these bodies. Whether it be good, and then there's a variant here as to whether this is kakos or phalon. So if it's phalon, it's those things that are good for nothing. There's a lot of people who are doing things, they're saying they're doing it for God, and it would be good for nothing. But I think it's the evidence would say kakos, which is things that people are doing, and it's selfishly evil. They're doing things for their own purposes, and God has nothing to do with it. But that day is going to reveal it for what it is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This body and being in this body is a huge thing. It's not an accident that your body, soul, and spirit are still together. And it's together because God wants you here right now. And with this body, we can function and operate in this life. We can accomplish what God wants us to accomplish for himself in this life. Well, you need it to operate. If you're outside of this body, game's over for you in this life. It's a privilege to be in this body. No matter what's happening in the world. Because God has already ordered what's going on while I'm in this body. The question is, how will I see it? And what will I do related to what God desires for me while I'm in this body? Hopefully, it's not what the world sees, but what God desires. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity of being here and just grateful that as believers that we had an opportunity, we have an opportunity to be able to glorify you while we're in these bodies. It's not something that we earn or deserve. You did it all from the beginning to the end. And we're so thankful that as believers that we have the opportunity to serve you, that you have bought us for the price and we belong to you, and the opportunity to be able to do and be a part of those great works that you're doing in this life, that we have the opportunity to be able to be a part of that. And it's just an amazing thing when we consider it. And we're so thankful for that. In your son's name we pray. Amen.